Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Our text, first from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, the Old Testament reading, "The Lord said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And in St. Luke's Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." This is our text. One of the most basic and fundamental teachings of the Christian faith is the teaching of the resurrection of the body. All three of the creeds that we use regularly, the Nicene Creed, which we said today, the Apostles' Creed, which we use on occasion, and the Athanasian Creed that we speak once a year on Trinity Sunday, those three creeds, they say nothing about heaven. They say nothing about the state of the soul apart from the body after death, but all three creeds clearly confess a general resurrection of the dead and a life that follows that resurrection. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself is risen from the dead, and so we believe that at his coming all people will rise in their bodies, all people. To those who believe in him, to his saints, he'll give eternal life, but the unbelievers will receive eternal condemnation. That's the resurrection of the dead, we confess in the creeds. It begins with Jesus' own resurrection on the third day, and yet it finally has to do not only with him, but with all of us, with the bodies being raised from the dead on the last day, our bodies as well. Sometimes I think this gets missed. On occasion, I'll talk to someone who's a Christian, and they'll think that when we say the resurrection of the body in the Apostles' Creed, we mean the resurrection of Jesus. But we already said he's raised from the dead. We mean he's going to raise us and all the dead and give eternal life to us and all believers in Christ. So the Christian faith is clear. On the question of whether there is a resurrection or will be a resurrection or not, there's really no denying it. Our Lord is both God of the living and the living God. And yet there are some who do deny the hope of the resurrection. And there are others who live in uncertainty about the resurrection, thinking that maybe there will be a resurrection or maybe not. Who can tell? In our gospel reading today, we see Jesus interacting with a group of people who have such denials and doubts. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there's a resurrection. They simply say, there is no resurrection. Now, the Sadducees have a bit of an axe to grind against Jesus. They are the party of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And they've been among Jesus' opponents. When we meet him today, this comes during Holy Week, after he cleansed the temple on that Sunday or Monday, just one chapter earlier, when he overturned the tables and scattered the money changers, and the Sadducees are pretty ticked at Jesus. In fact, their animosity is going to continue even after Jesus dies and rises. They're later involved in the persecution of the apostles and of St. Paul. As part of the wider series of challenges to Jesus' authority leading up to his betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion, the Sadducees bring their question to Jesus. Actually, they bring more than a question. What they bring to him is really a case study related to the resurrection. They intended to put Jesus in his place by showing how absurd, how foolish, how ridiculous the doctrine of the resurrection is. And here's how they do it. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." That may seem like a rather obscure thing to us. It's not a practice that we have in our day and age, but they are bringing to him a question based on what Moses had written in Deuteronomy 25. Off this obscure and somewhat strange law of what is called levirate marriage. That law for Israel required a man to take his brother's childless widow and have children with her for the deceased brother. The purpose of this was to keep the dead brother's name and inheritance among God's people, to maintain that dead brother's share and portion in God's promises and in the promised land. And this was done by raising up, or indeed by resurrecting, a son for him. Now, I have no idea whether this was actually still practiced in Jesus' day. There are no records of it that I'm aware of in the first century of anyone practicing levirate marriage, but it's there in the law of Moses. Aside from this one hypothetical situation in the New Testament, there are really only two cases that come to mind in the Old Testament. The first one is in Genesis 38, when a man named Onan refuses to have children for his dead brother with Tamar, his dead brother's wife. It's a rather sordid story. For his refusal, Onan dies. Tamar seduces her father-in-law, Judah, conceives by him, and gives birth to twins. And one of those twins, a son named Perez, is an ancestor of Jesus. You think you have a messy family history. Our Lord does as well. A little bit less scandalous is the second case. Similarly connected to the promise of the Messiah is the levirate marriage of Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. It's their great-grandson who will be King David, and Jesus is descended from David according to the flesh, born in the city of David, Bethlehem, and called the Son of David. As I said, our Lord was born into a broken, messy world. And all of that is the background for the Sadducees' actual question. They continued, "Now there were seven brothers." Maybe you can see where this is going already. "The first took a wife and died without children." Levirate marriage. "The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." To them, this scenario shows just how stupid the idea of the resurrection is. How could there be a resurrection when the fallen world is so messy, the human situation so broken, and the human body so distorted? It seems to me that in the whole challenge that they offer to Jesus, they've saved the best for last. Resurrection is the trump card that will silence Jesus. This is how stupid your teaching is. Here's something that he surely won't be able to deal with. It's interesting to me that when they give this scenario, the man died and his brother died and the other brother died and all seven brothers died and then she died, it sounds a little bit like the book of Genesis to me. All those genealogies, and Adam died, and Seth died, and Enosh died, and the scenario they put forward seems to make death reign. But the Sadducees aren't so different than those who question or deny the resurrection in our own day. You don't have to go that far to find people who say, "Ah, that is stupid and that's silly." There are still Bible scholars who claim that the bodily resurrection can't be found in the Old Testament. Or there are others who say, you know, the apostles were just so sad when Jesus died that they sort of imagined that he was alive. As if they would die for something they had imagined. Besides, they say, it's scientifically impossible and it's very difficult to conceive of. The idea that the body could be raised from the dead is foolishness to the world. How could molecules reform into the same body? What would it look like for someone whose body has been severely damaged to be raised from the dead? What about for those with birth defects or genetic abnormalities or chronic illnesses? How about for the person whose sinful desires are so deeply embedded in their flesh that it's difficult to separate the sinner from the sin? And what about the person who in this life has suffered so severely and that they are so troubled by the thought of bodily resurrection that it frightens them? Good luck dealing with all of that, Jesus. But you know, Jesus doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't say, you know, you guys got me on that one. If there were six brothers, I could have explained it, but the seventh one just really tripped me up. No, he takes it on. He deals with it, beginning with the objection of the Sadducees and the messy marriage of the dead woman who was wife to the seven brothers. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels." That's kind of another poke at the Sadducees, for they also thought there were no angels. "Because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." What does Jesus say with these words? He reaffirms marriage for the sons of this age, for our present world. But he also speaks of that age which is to come. Marriage is temporary, not eternal. It is given till death us do part, or as my predecessor would say, marriage is a short-term ministry. Short-term until death, don't get me wrong on that. But till death do us part, and then it ceases. And in this creation, marriage reflects the nature of God, for just as God is a communion of distinct persons, so also marriage unites a man and a woman with each other and with any children born from their union. Marriage was also given so that humanity might receive God's promise of a Savior in the seed of a woman. You remember the very first promise God gave to Adam and Eve after sin was the promise that a seed would be born of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And Christian marriage also reflects the mystical union of Christ and his bride, the church, which will be fulfilled when he comes again. So marriage points us to the God who created us. Marriage points us to the Savior who came for us and to the life of the world to come. Like angels, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage, for we will be sons of God rather than children of this fallen creation. And so we will also be sons of the resurrection. We will be those who belong to a new creation with perfect, holy, complete bodies. We have a God who can create a world and bodies for us out of nothing by his own effective word. And we believe he will do it again at the resurrection. And then to cap it off, after giving that explanation of marriage, Jesus turns to Moses. They use Moses against him, but he knows Moses better than the Sadducees, because it was with Moses and Elijah that Jesus stood and spoke at the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses himself is alive. He is not a dead patriarch, gone and over with. He is alive. So Jesus says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush," our Old Testament reading. Even Moses showed where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he isn't God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. The dead are raised. Could he say it any clearer than that? And when St. Paul has to deal with questions and doubts about the resurrection among the Christians in Corinth, he picks the very same words. And Moses himself spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three patriarchs long dead by the time he was born. But Moses speaks of them as still alive to God. The Sadducees knew only a God of the dead, but Moses knew the Lord of life, the God of those who live even though they die. He is the great I Am, God, the God who is and who was and who is to come, the one who makes himself known in mercy, the one who brings those who are enslaved, lost, and dead into a new life of freedom. His name has to do with his rescue and salvation of his people. Then some of the scribes answered Jesus, "Teacher, you've spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus reduced his opponents to silence. And yet even then he wasn't finished with them. He didn't wipe his hands and say, "Glad I won that one. It's over." Because Jesus didn't come just to talk about the messiness of this world and the brokenness of our bodies and our lives. He came to live it. He was born from the mess of his family history, and he was born into the mess of first century Palestine, and his own body suffered and was crucified. And seeing that day beforehand, the prophet Isaiah described Christ crucified as one despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. If you want to see how a body so broken, a body so disfigured, can possibly be raised from the dead, never to die again, then Jesus is the first example. He is the first fruits of those who have been risen from the dead, with a body that was mauled and mangled and laid in the grave, and everyone, including his disciples, thought that was the end of the story. But on the third day, he rose again. Because he didn't come merely to talk about the resurrection of the dead. He didn't come just to argue the case with the Sadducees. He came to do it. He lives. He lives the resurrection. He still lives the resurrection. He forever lives the resurrection in human flesh and blood. He is the great I Am. And now his is a living body, and his is a life-giving blood by which he makes all things new and even recreates us in a new creation, no longer dead to God, but alive to God. That's how we are to regard ourselves, even as our bodies are dying. We are alive to God, and we believe these bodies will be raised on the last day. No matter how much of a mess your life is, no matter how broken your body is, it isn't able to negate or make foolish the resurrection. Our Lord will have none of that. What was foolishness to the world has happened. Jesus is risen, and he makes a fool of everyone who opposes him, Sadducees, scholars, and scientists alike. He can and he does bring something out of nothing, faith out of unbelief, sons of God out of children of this world, life out of death. He has raised up sons for his dead brother Adam. We are the sons of God through Christ Jesus. And because he is both the living God and God of the living, we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe that he will raise us and all the dead and give eternal life to us and all believers in Christ in the body. And so we pray, help us, dear Lord, and keep us with you to that day of resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.